أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول
الله. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. We're continuing with our series dealing with the sources of Islam, and today we'll have our fifth program dealing with the topic of the authenticity of the Quran. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Could I have you, before we get into the meat of today's program, very quickly summarize the main points that we touched on in our program last week?
Sure. Last week we continued the discussion of the third phase, as I call it, of the preservation of the Quran, that is to make copies of the original copy during the reign of the third caliph, Osman, which took place around 13 years approximately after the death of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we said that there were at least four identical copies of that from that original manuscript. Some believe that there were as many as seven, and that two copies still exist as far as we know, one in Tashkent, Russia, and one in the Topkapı Museum in Istanbul, Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
We also indicated that Osman, the caliph, gave instruction to burn other copies which were not consistent with this original manuscript, but this does not mean in any way that there were different Qurans or different versions of the Quran, but simply because some of them contained modes of expression which are different from the mode of Quraysh, in which the Quran was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, being of course a member of the tribe of Quraysh. We also indicated that this action was taken with the approval and consent of the companions of the Prophet, with a great deal of participation and after very meticulous check with the memorizers of the Quran, to the point that even those who assassinated Uthman in later times never raised any question about his integrity and anything that may border tampering with the Quran. We discussed also towards the end the meaning of this modes of expression, the seven modes of expression, and we gave some of the various explanations given by scholars on it. But in any case, the main question that was raised is that some of those variant readings or variant modes of expression were sanctioned by the Prophet in order to make the Quran easily understood and easily applicable for the variety of tribes who, even though they all spoke Arabic, they had some slight variations in the way they express the very same meaning. And we indicated that these opinions, in any case, regardless of which opinion is stronger or weaker, all of them agree on one point, that there's absolutely no effect whatsoever on the meaning. It is a difference simply, as Dr. Jazz put it, only difference in terms of the scrupulous exactitude, that's the term used, scrupulous exactitude, but not that you're talking about other versions or other Qurans.
Mm-hmm. Well, we spent quite a bit of time discussing modes of expression. Did the modes of expression exist in written form?
Well, there is absolutely no indication that these seven modes of expression, if you will, or other modes of expression, existed in writing in the official verified original manuscript. That is the manuscript that were written during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad under his supervision, which was compiled or put together under one roof during the reign of the first caliph, Abu Bakr. But as far as the private manuscripts, things that people wrote for their own or copied for their own personal use, to be fair, it's quite possible that some of them at least might have included these variant readings in writing Because again, when we hear that Uthman asked that the other copies be burnt, so it appears that some did exist actually in writing, some of those variant modes. But in any case, any of those private collections, if you will, did not have the exact same kind of exactitude and verification, careful examination, as was the case with the original and verified manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. Well, can you give us any idea of the extent of difference between the modes of expression and the official one?
Well, even then, they are very, very insignificant and very minor. Number one, they have absolutely no effect on the meaning conveyed in the verses of the Quran. They have absolutely no variant theological implication whatsoever. They were basically a sort of concession that were given by the Prophet so that people would not find it too difficult. Different tribes who do not use the exact way of expression, even with the same meaning, to express and understand the Quran the way they understand it, but was not really meant to be the like the official manuscripts, something to make it easier, especially in the early days of Islam. In all cases, the meaning was the same, really.
Mm-hmm. Well, given what you've just indicated, that the differences that did exist were minor and insignificant, why, the question may be raised, why then did Uthman order the burning of the other non-official fragments? Some people might suggest that this is a bit of perhaps overreaction on, or a bit drastic action on his part.
Yeah, I bet some writers actually who use a similar term also, drastic action. Yeah, on the surface, it may appear that Uthman, you know, took a drastic action. But if you really look carefully into the circumstances of the collection and the preservation of the Quran, you find that there are a number of very good reasons why he suggested this measure. Well, first of all, the nature of the Quran, it's not like any other book where you can say, all right, if you convey the meaning in some way, it's okay. Mm. You know, the Quran, the way it was revealed to the Prophet in the mode of Quraysh must be transmitted not only in meaning in terms of official manuscript, but in the with the fullest exactitude, with the exact words, because it is regarded as the word of God. That's one. Secondly, the Quran was uttered by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and as he uttered the Quran, he dictated that to the official appointed scribes, mm-hmm, of revelation, like secretaries, and he recited that Quran in public, and as you know, the over 23 years of his mission, he always used to recite the Quran. And the way the Prophet recited the Quran and dictated it was actually in the mode of expression of Quraysh, because he belonged to Quraysh, and that's the, you know, the official, you know, mode, if you will. This necessitated that there must be a copy, a standard copy, which is not just similar. That's not enough to be similar. What must be identical to the exact original manuscript according to which the Prophet uttered the Quran in public. And since, as indicated last time, these other variant modes which express the same meaning, which were given by way of concession, seem to have turned out to be a source or a potential source of discord and argument, even though the meaning was the same, because somebody might have not heard one particular mode and say, no, I heard it this way, and somebody say, no, but I heard it this way, even though they're talking about the very same meaning. There is no danger, really, because the meaning is the same, but the danger is inherent in the unnecessary disputation resulting from having this concession continuing or carrying on for so many years beyond the their usefulness. On the other hand, if there was any reason for description or differences, slight difference, you might say, between the official manuscripts and some other fragments in private collection, it could be either that is, there's a different mode of expression that they use that concession, or it could have possibly been also minor writing or copying errors. You see, unless you have a committee, unless you have this careful verification that you talked about last time in public, it is quite possible that people writing or copying for their own, they're not angels, so they could err. So if you talk about one individual copying, that's different from a whole committee would be in public and doing this type of job. So there might have been also some private collection with some slight minor mistakes like this. And those kind of mistakes, again, with respect to the Quran, are not a matter that one should be lax with respect to or tolerate, because, again, it's the word of God. You're not just conveying general thoughts, you're conveying the word of God itself. And that is consistent with the respect of the Quran as the word of God. It must remain in absolute purity. And as indicated also in the previous program, the decision that Uthman took did not take on his own. In fact, he took it after the consent and consultation of the major companions of the Prophet. The greatest people were well known, like Ali and Zayd and others. And not only the consent of the heads of the, you know, the people who were very close to the Prophet, but even the consent of the public, many of whom were memorizers of the entire Quran as they heard it from the Prophet, peace be upon him. So it may sound like a drastic action, but in fact it's really a very appropriate thing, having gone through all this process of public verification.
Some writers have suggested that the consensus that you've just described may be a result of some pressure for conformity. How do you respond to that suggestion?
Well, some of the writers will say that don't know the nature of the Arabs, especially at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Well, let me first give a response to that issue, not by a Muslim writer, but even by an Orientalist, the very famous German scholar, Noldeke. It's N-O-E-L-D-E-K-E, I hope I pronounced it right, as quoted by Dr. Jazz. He says that the text of the Quran, quote, was as complete and as accurate as could reasonably be expected. And then he touches on the question of conformism or conformity, pressure for conformity. He said conformism can't explain the unanimous agreement of early Muslims on Uthman's version, that is, on Uthman's verification. It's not really Uthman's version, that's perhaps an expression that needs to be tidied up a little bit. That means Uthman's collection based or copy based on the original manuscript, as we've seen before. But in addition to this, coming from a person who's, you know, like others, are not particularly sympathetic to Islam or might be quite critical in many respects, many other respects. But one should add to that, first of all, that when we speak about conformity, we speak as if the sole way of preserving the Quran was in writing, which is not the case.
Yes.
So there were memorizers from the contemporaries. How could conformism, you know, cancel writing and cancel memorizing? So erase it from your memory? You can't do that. It's impossible to do. Secondly, the Arabs, by their nature and the kind of environment in which they grew up, made them very, very independent. And the question of just, you know, blind conformism and unanimity is something which is very, very difficult to achieve. The fact that the word unanimous means or signifies that they realize that since this is the word of God that must be preserved in the utmost purity, that they could offer their lives in defense of the Quran and against anyone, no matter what his position may be, who may have any attempt or intention to tamper with the word of God. So because of the evidence that they have seen, because of the verification, the things were done in public with full scrutiny, one can never really use the argument of conformism really as a possible explanation. In fact, this whole notion of conformism is quite contradictory to the fact that during Osman's regime or reign, there were already some people who were dissenters, to the point that some of the rebels even killed him. But even those who killed him and were very powerful at the time, neither did they accuse him of tampering with the Quran, nor could they, having reached power within just a short time after the Quran was copied, they could have easily revealed if there were anything that even if written copies were lost, they could get the witness of memorizer and say, here, look, these people were contemporaries of the Prophet. They memorized the whole Quran, and they recited so many times, and now, look, they recite differently from the official manuscripts. None of them could produce any such evidence, so which shows, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the public way and very careful scrutinizing approach that was followed led everybody to agree fully with Osman that it's better to avoid the confusion of this concession of other modes and just use the one that is there already in the official manuscript.
Another objection that is often raised by writers is that by taking this action of destroying the manuscripts, that Osman has in fact destroyed forever material which might have been very useful in terms of later studies that could have been carried out about the origins of the Quran. How would you comment on that?
This argument could be valid only if there were a number of official versions that are quite different, as it happened in the history of other scriptures. For example, we get, for example, different writers, different biographers of a prophet or something like that. That could be applied, but in the case of the Quran, that's totally irrelevant because it's all one book, it's all revelation. Furthermore, the argument may have some validity, for example, in the absence of a standard official scrutinized manuscript. And then you say, right, why don't you keep every copy so that everybody can come later on and study? But in the case of the Quran, it's different. You have already an official verified document, verified in writing, verified by the multitudes of memorizers of the Quran. So what is the benefit of keeping something that it might be less accurate, that might have contained slight errors, like we said, on the part of individual copyists? What is the benefit historically of something like that if you have already the original? It should be added also that when Osman even ordered, quote-unquote, the burning of other private collections or other manuscripts that were not in conformity with the verified one, we have no evidence in history that he sent detectives to knock on everybody's home and try to inspect or make any kind of inquisition. We never heard of any trials held for people because they possessed private collections different from the standard one that everybody agreed to, or was punished because of that. There's no such thing. But one even more important point seems to be forgotten. When Osman did that, he did it in Medina, one particular city. And we all knew that by the time Osman was the caliph of the Muslim Ummah, or Muslim community of believers, the Muslims were already in control of nearly one half of the world, of the known world at that time.
Yes.
And many of the major and prestigious companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, were already spread in so many different lands and living there or, teaching people. And one would really have to have a very, very strange stretch of imagination to say that that order really meant that there was complete disappearance of any other form of written manuscript that even might have the slight variation even in the mode of expression. It was more actually in many cases like an appeal, and people did that voluntarily. They did it out of conviction, out of the cooperating to really make sure, having ascertained that the original copy has been preserved, just use the standard copy and avoid disputations on something which does not have, again, this scrupulous exactitude in terms of its copying. We mentioned also that it was not only just one copy, because Osman ordered several copies to be made. It was sent to different centers, and these were not kept in museums there. Now we find it in museums, but at that time, the normal practice was to have that copy, verified copy, in the central mosque, place of, worship, and it would be accessible to anyone who wanted to learn from it, wanted to copy from it for their own. So there's absolutely no question. In fact, until today, the greatest evidence that nothing was totally destroyed, that we sometimes hear or read about, some of those variant ways of expression.
Are there examples of these different modes of expression?
Right, and that's why I was mentioning actually that itself is an evidence that there was no complete destruction or annihilation really of any other reading. In fact, Dr. Jaz, one of the major scholars of the Quran, having studied them, he divided them into three categories, none of which has any significance, but let's even give concrete examples of this. Well, in one category, he said there were some kind of insertion, which may or may not have been actually a mode of expression. It could have been even, as we see, a sort of insertion. For example, in Surah number 2, in verse 127, it talks about Prophet Abraham and Prophet Ishmael when they started to build the Kaaba. The official copy that we have in our hands says, وإسماعيل ربنا تقبل منا وإذ يرفع إبراهيم القواعد من البيت وإسماعيل. And when Ibrahim and Ishmael raised the foundation of the house and say, oh Allah, accept from us. In one of those old documents, if you might say, or old parchments, it is claimed that there were also the word يقولان. يقولان in Arabic means they say, but in Arabic both ways expressed exactly the identical meaning. You see, one a more eloquent expression in Arabic that you don't have to say they say. The mere fact that you say يرفع إبراهيم القواعد وإسماعيل ربنا تقبل منا is implied without having to put the word يقولان. But again, the meaning is exactly the same. In some other minor, very few verses in the Quran, for example, where the Quran says we sent such and such prophet to his people, O my people. One instance, for example, has an insertion of فقال, which means, and he said, my people. Again, exactly the same thing. You know, the expression, you know, you're talking about the prophet telling his people, O my people. So whether you say he said, and he said, or he said, you continue without this, the word he said, you get exactly the same meaning. According to Dr. Jaz, he says that these instances seem to be more of a work of a glossarist really than something even that was accepted even or consented by the Prophet, because it's not exactly even a variant mode of expression. A glossarist who simply added the word perhaps for explanation, maybe for his own understanding. But of course he should have been more careful by putting these words in between brackets or something like that. Of course, they might have not followed exactly the same method we use today. A second category are words which express the identical meaning but could be understood by one group of people among Arabic speaking better than another word. He gave two examples of that, yutim and yukmil. Both of them means to complete. And this is one of the variants that some people have referred to. Another variant that some people claim, the word عهن, which appear in the official, you know, manuscripts, versus the word صوف. Both of them mean exactly the same, means will. Just the two synonyms, you might say, synonymous words. A third category that Dr. Daz, you know, studied was the, what you might call, a single inversion. Like, for example, والله بما تعملون بصير والله بصير بما تعملون. Both of them says Allah see what you do, or Allah is aware of what you do. Just a sort of inversion. Could be many other examples similar to that, but basically the same kind of meaning. As Dr. Draz comment on these three categories, he said even if we accept a priori, you know, if we just accept for the sake of argument even, that this variation that some people speak about, some writers mention, were genuine, which is a big question even, not a work of a glossarist, for example, not a copyist error, which is quite possible. Even then, with that assumption, it would not have the slightest effect on the meaning of the verse. It is interesting that some of the writers among the Orientalists who keep digging this, you know, very minor and very rare type of things, they themselves acknowledge that these are not quite certain even about the origin as to whether, you know, it is really attributed to authorities. An example of that is Arthur Jeffrey, who himself says that about these other modes of expression, that they are rarely attributed to authorities as appearing in their collection, but more often as merely forming part of the oral teachings of recitation. So it might have not originated actually from writing, but some people recite it this way, some glossaries to add the meaning and, or the, that insertion, and then sometimes later somebody put it into writing. And that has nothing to do really if you compare it with the official verified manuscript.
Mm-hmm. Just like to touch on one other area before we conclude today's program. Some people raised the question that if the modes of expression were authorized or allowed by the Prophet, what authority did Othman have to restrict them, even just in the written form?
Okay. First of all, there's no question that there are several sayings or several hadiths narrating that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did allow or did give that concession. There's no question about that. But that concession, I think the term concession is revealing itself, means that this equivalent modes of expression of the same meaning are not required, are not encouraged, but merely permissible. Mm-hmm. That's what concession really means. These things that were permissible, or as a rule also, anything that's permissible, which is not a requirement, could be restricted if there is a good reason. For example, if you know that even today, if, for example, the government feels that certain species are threatened of extinction, for example, they might say, right, there's no more hunting of this type of a species. Mm-hmm. So, you know, permissible thing could be restricted, but if there is a reasonable ground for it. And there was a reasonable ground for it, because Quran was now recited by so many people in so many different lands, with people from so many different and diverse linguistic background, and we have seen actually the main incident that led Uthman to really look, examine carefully this issue and try to settle it, is that people started more or less to have argument with each other. Mm-hmm. There is no problem if you read with this mode of expression or that in terms of meaning, but to dispute concerning the Quran even with the same meaning is a matter that could have led to, you know, further complications that was not really needed at that time. And this was not only the judgment of Uthman, as indicated, it was the judgment of the major companions, and everybody else agreed with it. There's no question about it. So it was not Uthman really who took upon himself to, you know, say, you know, unilaterally to do that. It is also interesting to note here that the Prophet gave this concession, as he himself expressed it in Ahmad and Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi. He said, "I was sent to people who were unlettered, among whom there is the small child and the very old man," and obviously to make it easier on them, he gave that concession. Many scholars believe that this was a sort of temporary thing, so that, you know, those who grew up with this kind of, you know, tongue or way of expressing things, who find it very difficult to change all of a sudden, can still continue to benefit from the Quran. But there's something which is very interesting here, that is, after Islam spread, and the majority of people who followed Islam actually were people even from non-Arab background. Mm-hmm. For the non-Arab, it doesn't make a difference whether you teach him the Quran in the Qurayshite mode, which is the official one, or some other. Just like if you want to learn French now, you can learn truly, you know, classical French, or some other form of, you know, accent. But if it doesn't make a difference to you, because you started to learn French already, you better learn it through the right way. So that, again, was the rationale that it doesn't make a difference for non-Arabs. Why don't they learn it through the proper and the more authenticated form of recitation, which the Prophet has recited in public prayers, which was actually the way it was dictated in the original manuscript.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Brother Jamal. Our time for today has gone. We want to thank you for watching. Join us next week, and we'll continue this discussion. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن